The main theme in our text this evening is the theme of unity, specifically unity in the church, unity among Christian believers. And what we see in these first four verses of Philippians chapter 2 is Paul developing this theme of unity in three particular ways. We see, first of all, a plea for unity that comes from the Apostle Paul. We see that in verse 2. And secondly, we see some motives that the Apostle provides for unity, for the pursuit of unity amongst Christian believers. We see those motives in verse 1. And then thirdly, we see the Apostle laying out the means by which unity is gained and upheld and maintained. And we see those means in verses 3 and 4. So we see a plea for unity, motives for unity, and then the means of unity. Those are the three particular things that we shall be considering as we go through our passage this evening. First of all, then, we see in verse 2 a plea for unity. I'm taking the sermon in a slightly different order, as you can see from the text itself. Sometimes homiletically it just works better that way, and I think this is one such text. So we see, first of all, in verse 2 a plea for unity. Now, these verses, actually, in the original Greek text, form one long sentence, a somewhat complex sentence, but they do all express that the same basic concern that was actually raised in the immediately preceding verses that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, verses 27 to 30 of chapter 1, and that is the concern of unity, that the church in Philippi be one, that it be united in Christ and in the gospel. That is what Paul is doing in both of these sections, which are very closely connected. He is urging the Christians in Philippi, whom he loves very deeply, to be united and to pursue and to seek unity. There is a slight difference of emphasis, I believe, between the two sections. So in verses 27 to 30 of chapter 1, the emphasis is a bit more on the need to stand firm as one in face of opponents, in face of those who oppose the gospel, who oppose the church. And so the focus is a little bit more on the external, the need to be united because of what the church faces externally. Whereas in the section we'll be considering this evening, the emphasis is just a little bit more on that need to be united within the church. The focus is a little bit more on that sort of internal element of unity. But of course, the two are inextricably linked, that they go together, unity within and unity as you look without. You can't really have one without the other. And certainly those retired soldiers that I've mentioned before, remember Philippi was a Roman colony, which was a favorite destination for Roman soldiers to retire to. Those Roman soldiers, and there may well have been some in the church that Paul is writing to here, they would have well understood the need for internal unity so that you will stand as one against your opponents. They would have known, wouldn't they, from their military background, the vital need of being internally united if the military operation that you are about to carry out is to achieve any success. No army that is internally disunited is ever really going to achieve success in defeating the enemy. And exactly the same, and Paul often seems to use sort of military or martial imagery, perhaps especially in this letter, because it was a favoured destination of retired soldiers. The exact same thing is true of the church, as the church seeks, as we saw last time, to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's vital that the church does so as one whole united body. If the church is not at peace within itself, if it's not at peace with one another, then how can you really expect to see the gospel of peace that you proclaim making inroads into enemy territory? Apart from the fact that if there is disunity, all of your attention is going to be focused on trying to forge some sort of unity and peace, and so you just don't have the time or maybe the energy to go out, you're not going to really have any success in terms of making inroads into enemy territory with that gospel of peace if people are looking on and seeing that you are not at peace with yourself. The message would have no credibility whatsoever, would it? And so church unity is in many, many respects essential to gospel success. And this explains why Paul makes this heartfelt plea to the Philippians in verse 2, where he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Now there are three distinct parts here to Paul's basic plea for unity. He urges them, first of all, to be of the same mind, to be like-minded, by which he means, I want you to seek the same goal. I want you to aim in the same direction. I want you to have a common target, a common object that you are focused on. Paul here is not in any way commanding the Philippians to think exactly the same thing or to feel exactly the same way about every single thing, to become sort of clones of one another. That's not what he's saying. One commentator, I think, puts it well when he says that Paul here is not squelching human creativity, nor is he prohibiting personal diversity. Paul well knows that the members of the church in Philippi, they're different people, and so they will think differently about a whole range of matters, and that's just the nature of church life, isn't it? We're all different people, we come from different backgrounds, and in many areas of life we will think differently, and that's fine. Being of the same mind isn't, as I say, a call to a sort of clone-like existence. Rather, it is a call, whatever our personal or personality differences, it is a call to seek the same goal, to focus on the same thing, to be aiming in the same direction. And that goal, that object, that direction is, of course, Christ and the gospel. That's what Paul here is urging upon the church in Philippi. Be united in aiming at Christ and his glory. Let that be the thing that gels you together, whatever your other differences. May that override all such differences so that you're all united in aiming at Christ and the success of the gospel and the glory of your Saviour. And then secondly, we see that he wants them to have this same mind, the same focus and target, in a spirit of love. Have the same love, he says. Because Paul well knows that like-mindedness, being of the same mind within the church, will really only grow in the soil of Christian love. If you just have like-mindedness, then that focus, that that target that you are aiming at, well, it will be done in a rather cold, clinical, metallic way. And that is not having true like-mindedness. True like-mindedness emerges from the soil of Christian love. What Paul is saying here is that I urge you, I plead with you, to love one another as Christ has loved you, to be sacrificial and to be earnest in your love, to love with deliberate resolve and with a firm intention. Don't just rely on feelings of love, because they come and they go. I want you to be absolutely resolved to love one another and to express that love in sacrificial ways, just as Christ has loved you. Outdo one another, Paul is saying, not in terms of position or of power, but in terms of service and of grace. Seek to outdo one another in love. And then thirdly, Paul completes his plea for unity here by calling the Philippians to be in full accord and of one mind. It could be translated of one soul and of one mind. He's saying, I want you to be soulmates. Soulmates in your preoccupation with Christ and with the gospel. And that is a picture of true church gospel unity. You are focused on the same goal of Christ and the gospel. You are focused in a spirit of genuine, mutual, brotherly love. You are soulmates together in Christ. And I want you to notice how he begins his plea at the start of verse 2. He says, complete my joy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Fill up my joy to overflowing, Paul is saying, by being united. Here we see, again, don't we, the heart of the apostle, the heart of the pastor that Paul is. He's not some kind of aloof apostle sitting in his ivory tower somewhere, just writing up these letters and then sending them off. Paul is deeply affected in himself, deeply touched by divisions or the potential for divisions within the church. He is desperate to guard against such things because, of course, he is a true friend of the Philippians. Remember, way back when I started this series, I said that in many ways this letter is a friendship letter. Paul is great friends with this church in Philippi. The Philippians are great friends of Paul. And as a true friend, divisions among his friends, or potential divisions, pain Paul greatly. They diminish his joy. You know what that's like, don't you? If you're friends with people and those people are divided in some way, that diminishes your joy, that hurts you, and that is what Paul is giving expression to here. Friends, he says, fill up my joy, complete my joy by being one. For of course it is a thing of great joy when brothers dwell together in unity. And the flip side of that, of course, is that it is a most painful thing when churches divide. There are perhaps few more painful things for a Christian to go through than a division within the church. Just this past week, I've been watching an interview with Maurice Roberts, Anne Winch's brother, and I've not yet got to the end of it. It's part of a series called Before They Leave the Stage. Some of you, I think, have been watching it. And it's an interview, they interview various more mature ministers, and they talk about their life and their ministry and the lessons they've learned. And Maurice Roberts in his talks about how he sadly experienced a church split at one time, and I don't know the details of it, and he doesn't go into the details, but what he did say was just how painful it was. And in many ways I could still see that pain, even though he was speaking about it 25 years on. It is such a painful thing, such a wretched thing when churches divide. And so we are to strive, brothers and sisters, we are to strive to be of the same mind and to have the same love and to be of one soul. It's something that we do have to work at. It's something that we have to fight to maintain, something that we have to pray for again and again, never at the expense of truth, of course not. Too many churches have gone down that line of saying unity, that's it, whatever you believe. That's not true church unity. But we are to strive with all of our might to be one, because we have some wonderful reasons or motivations to strive for such peace. And that brings me on to the second point this evening, the motives for unity, which Paul lays out in verse 1, where he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind." Now here in verse 1, we have four clauses that actually each begin with the word "if," even though they're not all translated there. And in context, those "ifs" all point to certainties and not to possibilities. They could perhaps be translated with the word "since," or "given that." So in a sense, Paul is saying, since you have encouragement in Christ, since you have comfort from love, since you have participation in the Spirit, since you enjoy affection and sympathy, be united. Paul here is reminding the Philippian believers of four rock-solid certainties, four rock-solid certain truths that provide for them motives for being a united church. He doesn't just say to them, "You've got to be one." He provides them with the motives for striving for unity. And we'll look at them briefly in turn. First of all, the fact that they have encouragement in Christ. What is this encouragement? Well, it's the encouragement that as believers they are united to Christ. They are in Christ. They belong to him, both in his death and in his resurrection. Nothing can sever that union that they have with Christ. Such a union, such an inseparable union assures them of their salvation, their eternal security. That's an encouraging thing, isn't it? And there's also a very specific encouragement, I believe, that they are to derive from their union with Christ. Remember what they're going through at this time. They are, as a church, facing opposition. They are facing a degree of suffering because of their faith. And so in the midst of these trials, Paul is saying you can be greatly encouraged, Christian believers, because not only do you know, as I've just told you, that you suffer, you've been granted to suffer for the sake of Christ, it is a gift of grace to suffer for Christ, but you know that as you suffer, you do so in and with Christ. He is right there with you in your sufferings. In a sense, in a very real sense, suffering along with you, with his body, the church. And this, of course, was the source of Paul's encouragement. He is in chains, isn't he? He's in prison. He is facing death. He's on death row. But he was encouraged because he was in Christ. Paul is always talking about how he is in Christ. It's his favorite expression. And Paul knew that all that he experienced, whether good or ill, took place within that overarching, all-embracing context of his union with Christ. Wherever he went, Christ was there with him. Whatever he went through, Christ went through with him. And surely this is of great encouragement to you this evening, to know that whatever you experience as a Christian in this life, you do so in terms of your oneness with Jesus. That is how you are to think of yourself. I am an in Christ man or woman. And so wherever you go, whatever you face, Christ goes and Christ faces with you. And of course we have the ultimate encouragement, don't we? Because we are united to the one who himself suffered but was then raised. And that same destiny awaits you whatever you face. In the end, you will be raised. And the truth of being raised with Christ brings you great encouragement in the present. But in addition to that, Paul says to the Philippians, you are also comforted from love. What does he mean here by love? I take it to be a reference to divine love, principally, rather than to the love that they are to practice towards one another. And it might refer specifically to Christ's love for his church. That's very, very possible. I actually wonder, and I might be on my own here, but I actually wonder if it might be a reference to the Father's love for his people. And I suppose I say that because in Paul's letters, love is often associated with, specifically with the Father. Sometimes the word love is substituted for Father, and it's a sort of, I forget what they call it, a metonym or something like that. So it makes me wonder whether Paul has the Father in mind here. And if he does, then you would actually have a rather nice Trinitarian texture, wouldn't you, to verse 1. You've got Christ and then the Father and then the Spirit. So, and Paul was a great Trinitarian. And it seems to me that would then provide quite a good theological basis, wouldn't it, for Paul's exhortation to be united, even as they are a diverse bunch of people, unity in diversity. Because of course, God is one and God is three, unity in diversity, and that's the sort of unity that we are meant to exhibit and practice as the church. And so I kind of like the idea of Paul here speaking particularly of the Father's love. But either way, the Philippians, he says, can know great comfort from the love that God, in general, God has for them. A love that means that God is on friendly terms with them. God is for them. He's not against them in the gospel. God is at all times working for their good, whatever evils they suffer. God is using them in his love and wisdom and power to produce Christ-likeness in them. And such love, such divine love, should be of such comfort to the Philippians that it then inspires them to love one another, to be on friendly terms with one another, to be for, not against, one another. And to work for each other's good. And are you not comforted this evening by the love that God has for you? Such an elementary truth of the Christian faith. But what a wonderful truth that God loves us. And we as a church should be comforted by that reality as well. And then thirdly, whatever we experience, we do so in communion in the communion of the Spirit, or in the participation of the Spirit. This is the third certainty that Paul highlights here as a motivation for unity. As a church, we're all in Christ. As a church, we're all loved by God. And as a church, we all share in the Spirit. And this is something that Paul is really driving home in this letter, how the church is a partnership. That's a big theme in Philippians. We are partners in the gospel. But this is not some kind of business partnership. No, this is a spiritual partnership. The church is a spiritual community, a spiritual fellowship and organism. We are bound to one another by the Spirit. Everything that we are and everything that we do as the church of Christ, we are and we do in the Spirit. The Spirit is, if I can put it this way, the air that we breathe. The Spirit is the atmosphere in which we live out our lives as the church. Ours is a spiritual fellowship. And of course it is the Holy Spirit of Christ who empowers us to be one, to be united. Yes, we have to work at it. We have to pray for it. We have to fight for it. But we have the infinite resources of the Spirit of God at our disposal as we fight for the unity of the church. What an encouragement that is. We do not rely on our own resources or strength. We rely wholly upon the Spirit of Christ, who has been given to us, and we participate in him. And then fourthly, Paul talks about his affection and sympathy that he has for his friends, which are really expressions of the affection and sympathy that Christ has for his church that flow through Paul. These are the motives for church unity. You're in Christ. You've got the love of God. You participate in the Spirit. You have the affection and the sympathy of me, Paul says, and of Christ. And what I want you to notice is just how utterly God-centered all of these motives are. Paul here motivates the Philippians to pursue unity. How? By directing their eyes to God. He is saying, I want there to be horizontal unity, but that must be and can only forged on the basis of that vertical direction, that vertical focus that you are to have. Paul does not say here, you know, you've got to be united, Philippians, because then you'll be more effective, because then you'll be more happy. Those things are true. He doesn't even say you've got to be more united because that's just what Christians should be like. No. He says, be united because of God. God is the great motive for Christian unity. God in his encouragement. God in the comfort of his love. God in his communion. God in his affection and sympathy. God is the great motive for church unity. And that is why, one reason why it's so important for us week by week when we come to worship to have that Godward focus. Because it's only as we're focused on God and all that he is and all that he has done for us that we will experience true church unity. You'll never have true church unity if you're not focused on God. And then thirdly and finally, very briefly, the means of unity. How does the church enjoy unity? How does it actually live out, practice unity, develop it? Well, the answer is given in verses 3 and 4 when Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What's Paul saying here? He's saying this: humility is the key to unity in terms of our practice. Humility is the key to unity. If you see your fellow believers as rivals that you need to outperform, or if you're conceited enough to think that you are better than others, or if what matters most to you is self-fulfillment, then we'll never experience unity. It is humility that gives birth to unity in the experience of the church. And this is because the humble person is the person who is absorbed with others, with the significance of others, with the interests of others. You need to understand that humility does not mean that you loathe yourself or despise yourself. It does not mean that you constantly beat yourself up or put yourself down. That's actually false humility. It's often a form of pride. Humility is the spirit that is turned outwards to others. Its focus is entirely positive. And so you, in humility, you see the graces and the gifts in others. You don't focus all the time on their faults and their shortcomings. And that leads you to value them very highly. Look at that person. Look at how loving they are. Look at how kind they are. Look at all that they do. And so you begin to see them as highly significant, highly necessary, as even more significant than yourself. And that then leads you to want to serve their interests. This is the essence of humility. Not so much a low view of yourself, but a high view of others. And it's such a spirit that forges unity. And you don't need me to explain how it does so. It just does. And so as we close, what I want you to notice is how unity in the church, which is such a prized possession, and we must never take it for granted. Division is such a painful thing, such a terrible thing. What I want you to notice is how unity in the church means that in large part, you actually forget about yourself. You forget about yourself, which runs so sort of counter, doesn't it, to the world in which we live, which is so preoccupied with the self. Who am I? What shall I be today? The Christian and the church, in large part, forgets about himself. His motives are God-centered. The means by which unity is practiced is humility, focusing on others. This other-orientated spirit is what brings the church together. And that, of course, is because this is the exact spirit that fills the head of the church. Christ, motivated in all things by God, glorifying his Father. Christ, whose whole focus in his life and death was on his people, whom he, and we'll see this more next time, in all humility, counted as actually being more significant than himself. And whose interests he tirelessly worked for. Christ is the strength of our unity. And so let us in him and by the Spirit join as one in fixing our minds upon God and our hearts upon one another. Amen.